Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at a few verses. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So let's hear the word of the Lord through his servant James. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we go any further with it. Father God, we are gathered here to bless your name, to remember your amazing love, a love so amazing, so divine that it demands our soul and our life and our all. And we come under the banner of your love. We don't come like the Pharisee who boasts about his wealth in your eyes or boasts about his spiritual capital. We come with empty hands, understanding that we need to be cleansed because we're sinners. And we need to receive with the empty hands of faith what you have provided for us through Christ our Lord. And so we come under the banner of your grace, and I ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement, but that you would also afflict us, confront us where we need that as well. So, Father, we ask that you would have your way with us, accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word, especially your purpose in our hearts, not just as individuals, but collectively as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It begins with the word blessed, and it ends with the word death, and the journey in between is, well, it's pretty important, I think. James is talking to us about trials. He's talking to us about temptations. The reward that comes when we stand fast and endure the trials of life, and the warning that will come when we indulge the temptation to sin and allow it to give birth and produce death. But the very first verse is the one I want us to focus on for just a moment. God promises to bless those who remain faithful to him during the trials of life. This is a promise from God. He will bless those who remain faithful to him enduring the trials of life. We've all been through a trial this past week, right? Our frigid and snowy trial. You may not have thought about it as a spiritual trial, but it was. How so? Well, you had the opportunity to seek to just comfort yourself and concern yourself with all of your needs, or you had the opportunity to be concerned about the needs of others. Our trial gave us the opportunity to serve one another, to love one another, to make personal sacrifices for those in our faith family who were in need. And by God's grace, we saw an outpouring of that very thing this past week. And I just want to draw your attention to it for a moment. In the trial that we all endured over the past week, some of you opened your homes so that your brothers and sisters in Christ could have a warm place to stay. Drove across frigid tundra and endangered yourself so that you could take resources to someone on the other side of town who more desperately needed them than you did. Some of you made meals for others. Some of you just reached out and called other people or texted other people just to see how they were doing and prayed for other people within this body. We had all kinds of opportunities to serve one another and care for one another and just love one another. And by God's grace, we saw a lot of that. And one of the things about trials is that it gives us an opportunity to do those kind of things, but it also, on the other end of it, it gives us an opportunity to think, how could we do this better? We all have something to learn, perhaps, about how we could do better in the next go-around. But I just want to acknowledge that by God's grace, we endured a trial last week, and we endured it and in many ways put the love of Christ on display in our love for one another. So be encouraged, dear ones, because God promises to bless those who remain steadfast and endure the trials of life. But at the same time, we all faced certain temptations this past week. You don't have to think too hard about it, because they're the temptations we face every week, maybe with just a little more of an edge to them. And in this particular text, the word trial that you see there in verse 12 and the word tempted that you see in verse 13 and 14, they have the same root. They're part of the same root word, right? They're a little bit different, trial and temptation. But if there's a great deal of difference, it's a subtle difference. Both of these words give us the idea that a situation has been presented to us, and in that situation, we have the opportunity to remain faithful to Christ, or we have the opportunity to indulge in selfishness and sin. And we had that as well this week, the opportunity to indulge in selfishness and sin. We all face the temptation, some of us this week more than others, to oversleep, postpone the start of the day, because it's just so warm under those covers, right? And the coffee's not even on. We face that temptation all the time. Some of us face the temptation to overeat, to comfort ourselves with food, because what else are we going to do? Some of us face the temptation to lust with our eyes, to the glow of our little handheld devices. And it was stronger this week. See, we face temptation all the time. We face temptations this past week, and the trial gave us the opportunity to be faithful, and it gave us the opportunity to indulge our flesh. And we face this all the time. Jesus actually said to the disciples in Luke 17, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now, the first temptation, we all know this story. We can go back to the very beginning of our Bibles. We know that the first temptation of man to sin came in the garden when Satan himself tempted Adam and Eve to reject the word of God, the instruction of God, and to make up their own mind about what was good for them. Satan drew Eve's attention to something that was appealing, and he used her desire to twist the truth and lead her and her husband in open rebellion against God. And the same is true for us today. Satan tempts us by trying to lure us into sin, by dangling something before us that appeals to our flesh. It's something we want. You're not tempted by something you have no desire over. But when the temptation is there, the desire within us causes us to go forward. Have you ever heard the name Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan minister? He wrote a book about the nature of temptation and Satan's devices and our plans on how we can overcome those devices. And in that book, he speaks about temptation in this way. He says, Satan's first device is to draw the soul into sin by presenting bait, but hiding the hook. He presents a golden cup, but he hides within it the poison. He presents the sweet and the pleasurable and the profitable that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to this sin, but he hides from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. When the temptation is presented to us, we don't think about the destruction that it's going to wreak on our relationship to God or our relationship to others or our relationship to our spouses. We simply think about the thing that we desire. And Brooks goes on, he says, and by this device, he deceived our first parents. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God. And there was the bait. You will be like God. You will have greater knowledge than anyone else. You will have all of this, but he didn't tell her. Oh, but it's going to separate you and you're going to be out of the garden. He presented the bait, but hid the hook. He hid the shame and the wrath and the loss that would follow because Satan is a cheat. He offers us an apple in exchange for paradise. That's the end of the quote. Temptations are sure to come. And I don't know how long it's been since we've thought deeply about the temptations that we face. The Bible helps us to understand that temptations come at us from all different angles. Temptations come from outside of us, from the world, and from the devil himself. And temptations come from inside of us. That's what James is focusing on here. When our desires, the corruption of our sinful heart, produce these desires that long for things that will drive us away from obedience to Christ. And so, whether we've thought about it in a while or not, we need to think about it today. And we need the Word of God. We need God to communicate to us through his servant James how we can understand temptation and how we can be prepared to battle against it. So there's really two things we're going to look at today. James wants us to know that the trials of life which accompany our faith in Christ, which he's been talking about since verse 2, they are opportunities for our spiritual maturity in this life, but they also carry with them a blessing in the life to come. There's a reward that awaits the Christian who faithfully runs the race of life. So we're going to look at that. We're going to try to understand that. And then the second thing, we need to understand that these temptations to sin are very real. They have a source, and if they aren't resisted, they will lead us on a pathway to death. James presents temptation as a life cycle, kind of like the human life cycle, conception, birth, death. And he wants us to understand that life cycle so that we can know how to battle against it, so that we can endure the trial faithfully. So those are the things that we're going to look at today. The reward that comes when we stand our ground and how we can understand the nature of temptation to battle against our sin. So let's look first back at verse 12. How we can stand our ground through the trials of faith. Blessed is the man who endures, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has done so, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In April of 1989, a man by the name of Tom Petty, y'all know that guy? Some of you do. He released a lead single for his first solo album. The song was I Won't Back Down. And some of y'all know this because it's been one of those political songs. Like people on the right are trying to use that song and Tom Petty's like, no, you can't use that song. People on the left are using that song. He's like, oh, okay, that's fine. You can do that. I won't back down, right? It's just the idea of battling the things of life. Here's how the song goes. He says, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. I'll stand my ground. I won't be turned around. I'll keep this world from dragging me down because I'm going to stand my ground. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who, I just locked that song into your mind for the next 3 days. Won't back down. Here's what he's getting at. The song is about the universal experience of hardships that we face in this life. Because as Christians, we're not the only ones who face this. Tom Petty had nothing in, I don't believe he had anything in mind about the Christian experience here. What he has in mind is the fact that trials and difficulty and hardships, that we face these things all the time, and they have a tendency to get us off of our goals. They have a tendency to make us want to stop and just retreat. And he says, no, we can't do that. We can't back down. We're not going to give in. We're going to keep going forward. And in a sense, that's what James is wanting us to do. Don't back down when the trial comes. Don't give in. Don't stop fighting for faithfulness, but stand your ground. James wants us to stand our ground and be faithful to Jesus. When we stand our ground and when we stay faithful through the trials of life, like the one we just had this week, when a winter weather emergency gives us an opportunity and we reach out to others in love and we cry out on behalf of them to our God and we love our kids and our the people close to us and we do those things, we are standing our ground and not backing down from the trial. We're enduring and going forward faithfully. And James has been telling us since verse 2 that when we do this, God is at work in us, making us more like Christ. Maybe you don't see that. Well, James reveals that to us. God is at work in us when we endure faithfully, and not abandoning the truth and not abandoning our commitments and not abandoning love for one another. God is at work in us, shining the light of Christ on the world and growing us in maturity. He's working to make us stronger and wiser and more patient and more loving and better prepared for the next trial that comes. That's what James has been talking about since verse 2. That's why he tells us to consider it joy, to count it a joyous thing when we endure trials, because they produce something in us that God loves. Faithful endurance. But James also wants us to know that the reward is not just a reward of maturity in this life for us as believers. There's also a reward to come in the next life, right? Look back at the verse. In verse 12, he tells us that the Christian who stands their ground and stays faithful is going to receive the reward from God of the crown of life. Those still standing will receive the crown of life. All right, so we don't deal with crowns all that much here. We don't have kings and queens in the United States, but we know what crowns are all about. Crowns are worn by individuals who have a high position, particularly a position of royalty. Kings, queens, they wear crowns just to acknowledge their exalted status. And those crowns atop their head, which make them different from everybody else and point upward, are also intended to be a symbol of their connection with God's purposes or with the divine purposes, right? The divine right of kings and all of that kind of a thing. And the Bible uses crowns, especially the New Testament uses crowns in a lot of different ways as a metaphor for the rewards that believers will receive in certain ways. So let me just throw this out. In other words, I just want you to know that the idea of crowns is not foreign to the New Testament, but we need to understand what it actually means. So let me give you a couple of verses to help us understand this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul refers to the believers in the city of Thessalonica as his crown, as his reward for laboring in the gospel. Here's what he says. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul understands that the body of Christ is in some way a reward for him in his faithful service to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, where we read about this thing called an imperishable crown. Imperishable gives the idea that it is not part of this temporal world. It's part of the world that is to come. And this imperishable crown is given to those believers who run the race of life and cross the finish line, which is a reference to death, but they cross the finish line victorious because their faith in Christ is intact. That's what we're called to do, by the way. Not just be faithful for a season of life, but be faithful to the very end and then go into eternity understanding that our hope is in Christ alone. And Paul says that when we do that, we will receive this imperishable crown. Here's how the verse reads. He's using another metaphor. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we exercise self-control in all things to receive an imperishable crown, he says. Now, he's talking about the Greco-Roman Olympic Games. Are you familiar with this, right? So they would go out and they would run races and they would throw javelins and do all these things. And the people who won those races would receive a little laurel wreath on their head. And it was a crown that they were victorious. They were superior. No one else could do what they did. And Paul says, for the believer who maintains faithfulness through the trials of life all the way to the end, guess what? You're going to receive the reward, and that reward is an imperishable crown. Interesting language. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the crown is the prize at the end of life's race. So Paul just keeps that metaphor going. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, we read that the chief shepherd, which is a reference to Jesus here, he's going to give out crowns as a reward to his faithful under-shepherds. He's talking about faithful leaders of the flock, elders and leaders in the church. And those faithful elders who shepherd the flock of God are going to receive this crown as a reward from Jesus. This is interesting language. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we see this phrase, crown of life again. Those believers who remain faithful until the end, those who endure the tribulation thrown at us by the devil himself, we will, all of us, will receive this crown of life. Second time that phrase is used in the New Testament. Did y'all know that crown shows up that many times? And this idea of a reward from God is just there. What is this? Are we all going to be walking around with crowns on? I mean, what? The crown, in this particular case, is a crown of life. And that phrase, a little prepositional phrase, helps us understand something about the crown itself. It's not just a crown, it's a crown of life, which makes me believe that this is not an actual crown. It's a metaphor. And the metaphor is that we're going to receive as a reward eternal life. That's the promise. When we endure faithfully to the end, the thing we are granted, the thing that we are promised, the thing that we will receive from Christ, the one who saved us by grace and the one to whom we are clinging to with all of our hope, he will grant to those who faithfully endure, he will grant to them, to us, eternal life as a reward. So James wants us to endure trials in this life with the knowledge that these trials produce spiritual maturity in us, but he also wants us to endure because there is something greater to come. James wants us to stand our ground with this knowledge that God is working in us and God has something amazing planned for us when we endure for Jesus' sake. See, the world can look at the trials that we endure as believers to be faithful to Jesus. They can look at those trials and see that as a wasted life. But we know. We know from James, and we know from Paul, and we know from Jesus, and we know from Peter, and we know from the Revelation. We know that the light and momentary affliction that we endure in this life is not even worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming to those who trust in him and faithfully endure to the end. Trials can get a whole lot worse just being in a snowy situation. And they very well may in days to come. And we need to have a knowledge of what God is doing in these trials, what God is promising to us, what God is going to do in us and through us, and what God has ultimately promised us, which is not health, wealth, and happiness here, but it's an eternal weight of glory there. There's a crown of life waiting for those who hold fast to the truth of the gospel and stay faithful to Jesus in the midst of trials, not in order to earn our salvation, but because we love the one who has granted salvation. Look back at the text. Look back at verse 12, where he says, we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to whom? Those who love him, not those who earn his salvation, not those who are better than everyone else, not those who have completed the moral equivalent of the Ten Commandments. No, those who love him, those who love him. See, it's love for Christ is what's going to motivate us to endure the trials. Many Christians are uncomfortable. Maybe you are too. Uncomfortable with the idea of reward. Because reward just sounds way too much like earning. Anybody with me on that? You're going to give me something and I've got to earn this? Wait a minute, that just doesn't sound like grace. Well, you're right. And I think that this phrase, this last little phrase, at least in my mind, helps us to understand that the reward we're going to receive is not that kind of reward. It's not an earned reward, at least not in the sense that we've earned the right to gain eternal life. We've proven by our love that we belong to Him. See, we endure and we keep trusting in Christ, not so that we can earn salvation, but because we love the one who has earned salvation for us. See, it's the gospel that's going to motivate us to be faithful. And our desire to honor the one who gave his life for us, that's going to motivate us to be faithful, to run the race of this life with the goal in mind. Our love for him, our love for what he's done for us, our desire to honor him, and ultimately our desire to be with him in the end. These are things that motivate us because we actually love Christ. The trials of this life, they actually do something to our love. Maybe you've noticed this. The trials of this life are intended to kind of refine our love for Jesus. You ever thought about it that way? Let me give you a for instance. How many of you have found over the last 12 months, as we've walked through probably one of the hardest years of my life, 44 years old, hardest years of my life, how many of y'all have found yourself longing to be rid of it? Come, Lord Jesus, let's do this. Yeah. Because see, what trials are intended to do and how they mature us is the things that we grab a hold of and just cling to of this world and the desires of our flesh that we just want to define us and the things that we find pleasure in, those kind of desires that we just cling to with all of our might. When we endure trials, when we walk through the hardships, those trials have a way of just wrenching our fingers off of that thing and saying, you know what? You're better. You're better than all of this. We've walked through a steady onslaught of COVID-19 and shifting ideas about what it is and how bad it is and what protocols are. We've endured riots and protests that we had answers for and then we didn't have answers for and we don't know what's going on and law and order has been lost. We've walked through political chaos and we still are. We've endured and are enduring a seismic moral shift in our culture, and we as Christians who hold to a biblical understanding of sexual morality, we are in the crosshairs. And now, well, last week, Texas looked like Alaska. Just trial after trial after trial, and every one of these things has a way of causing us to say, you know what? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Let's go. Let's go. I want the reward. I want to be with him. Why? Not just because I'm tired of fighting this world, but I long to be with the one who loved me enough to give his life for me. I long to be with the one who has never left me and will never leave me nor forsake me. I long to be with the one that I have found my hope in. I long to see my Savior face to face. And so trials have a way of refining our love. Maybe we can begin, when we think about it that way, we can begin to understand why James and the other New Testament authors would say, don't look at trials as this terrible thing, but embrace them and look at it joyfully. Because they're going to do spiritual work in our hearts to make us long for him more. And there's a blessing on the other end. Trials of life have a purpose. They impact us for God's sake, both here and in the world to come. That's why we can consider it joy when we face them. And brother, sister, they're coming. We haven't just overcome the hurdle and now we're free and clear. There's more to come. And so we learn the lessons and we prepare our hearts so that we can be faithful and steadfast when the next trial comes. But that's not where James stops. James doesn't just stop with talking about the blessing that comes to those who endure. He also wants us to have some knowledge of temptation, how it works, the nature of it, so that when that opportunity presents itself to be faithful or to give in to temptation, we know what's going on. And we know how to battle against the temptation because we know a little bit about how temptation works. So let's look at verses 13 through 15. Let's try to understand something of the nature of temptation. Do you remember studying in school or maybe studying at home about the life cycles of nature? Do y'all remember this? I'm sorry, I just can't get snow out of my head. I wonder why. So I was thinking about the water cycle. Y'all remember the water cycle, how that works? All right, so you have surface water and it evaporates and then it goes up into the atmosphere and then it condenses into like clouds, forms clouds. And then when the circumstances are right, you know, temperatures are crazy and fronts hit each other, that moisture in the form of condensation, it's going to then fall to the earth. And if it's below freezing, it's going to be white and it's going to be fluffy and it's going to stay around a while. But when the conditions change, it's going to become surface water again. And then the cycle just continues, right? You know how that works. There's all kinds of things that follow a particular cycle. And understanding the cycle gives us the ability to understand the bigger picture. And we just understand what's happening. We know that There's a limited supply of water. It's a closed loop system. We know that we can manipulate that and benefit from it and do certain things. And in a way, I think James wants us to understand that there's this life cycle for temptation. It starts in a certain place and then it moves and then it does something else and then it ends up resulting in this thing over here. And he wants us to understand that so that we'll know how to battle against it at its various stages. And the first thing he wants us to understand about this life cycle of temptation is that God is not the one who kicked off the process. Look back at verse 13. Let no one say, don't you dare think that when you're tempted, that I am being tempted by God. The Bible is forbidding us from making that statement because God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. God is not the source of temptation. He is not the cause of temptation. The voice that tempts us in our minds, that voice that tempts us to sin, that voice that tempts us to indulge our sinful desires doesn't belong to our Creator. Now, God most certainly uses the trying circumstances of life to conform us to his image. The Bible even would help us understand that he ordains these things to take place as part of his hidden and divine purpose. But the scriptures forbid us from taking the next step of believing and declaring that God is the one who caused the temptation. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot be tempted with evil. His moral purity is of such a high and holy standard that he cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, James tells us. The blame for temptation lies elsewhere. The source of temptation is this in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Do you remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, they had been led into sin, God comes into the garden and he asks Adam a question. He confronts Adam over what he's done and he says, who told you that you were naked? And Adam responded by blaming two different people. Y'all remember this? So his blame shifting resulted in him being in the doghouse with his wife and outside of paradise with God because he said this woman, right? So it's her fault that you gave me. I mean, that's a rookie mistake. But he wanted to shift the blame. It's not my fault. It's someone else did this to me. The circumstances, you, the woman, whatever it might be. It's the world. It's this thing. We still do that today, right? If you have more than one child in your home, then you know the shifting blame is still happening all the time. I shouldn't blame our kids. We do the same thing. When I'm driving and I get angry at the person who won't get out of the way, right? It's my own desire to be in control and have the lane clear to myself that makes me say, would this person move? We have these desires in our hearts, and James is drawing our attention to that. The truth for Adam was that that desire for the fruit was something that was already present within him. Now, this is not the only way that temptations come. The Bible helps us understand there's multifaceted ways in which temptation comes. The world tempts us in countless ways to find our ultimate hope and satisfaction in the things of the world rather than in the things of God. The devil tempts us by twisting God's word and tempting us to make idols out of pleasure and sin. But our own flesh, our own sinful heart is a source of temptation, and James wants us to recognize that. Think back to the quote I read earlier from Thomas Brooks about bait on a hook, and think about it from this perspective. If fish were not enticed by worms, it wouldn't work. What are the things that entice us? We're tempted when something we want, when something we desire is dangled in front of us. And it only promises the pleasurable experience, right? The consequences are not the first thing that flash into our minds. The mature believer begins to understand that. Right? When we see that temptation, it's there. We're not just lashing out in our flesh. We know, this doesn't honor the Lord. This is going to hurt me here. This is going to hurt the people I love. But that's not how temptation works for most of us. Temptation is there, and temptation is actually tempting because we have these longings and desires. So when the right bait is offered, pornography, money, some hidden way to cheat on our taxes, coveting our neighbor's stuff, whatever it might be, when that is offered, it triggers the longing in our heart. We find ourselves being enticed and indulging. I read a story about a man who was on a diet and struggling. He had to drive downtown, and as he started out, he remembered that his route was going to take him right past a Krispy Kreme donut shop. And as he got closer, he reasoned with himself. He says, well, I just need a cup of coffee. A cup of coffee would be great right now. And then he remembered, oh no, but I'm on a diet. I'm on a diet. And so he decided, Lord, if you want me to stop at Krispy Kreme, let there be an open parking spot right in the front. And sure enough, on his seventh time around the block, he pulled right in there and indulged his desires. Now, I'm not saying that donuts are sinful. They are one of God's good gifts to us. In moderation, of course. But none of us have been held at gunpoint and told, go buy a dozen glazed Krispy Kreme donuts. It just doesn't happen. It's in us, right? It's in us. That desire that resides within our flesh is so strong that it's hard to resist the temptation. And sin works in that way. Look at verse 15. James says that sin is conceived. Then desire is what conceives and gives birth to sin. Now he's using that human life cycle to try to help us understand that temptation to sin is like a living thing. It's not this inanimate thing. It's a living thing. I think that's what he's trying to do here. And he's saying that when the desire in our hearts meets with opportunity in our life, sin is conceived. When we act, desires rise up within us and cause us to manipulate people, manipulate situations, keep circling the block, hide our true intentions so that we can get what we want. And this sinful longing in our heart, it finds that avenue to act. And when the action is committed, the lust in our heart, James says, sin has given birth. Something is now alive in us. But that's not the end. That's just where sin is conceived. And then he goes on to the culmination. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to understand that James is contrasting two things here. He's contrasting the endurance of trials and bringing us to the crown of life and giving in to temptation, leading us to death. Y'all see that? This is not a game. Not a game. This is not something simple that you can take or leave. This is not, oh, we'll figure that out some later. No, no, no. He's saying, on the one hand, you can endure faithfully and receive the crown of life. Or you can give in to the temptation to sin and allow that sin to grow, to mature, to get stronger, to overwhelm your life. And eventually it will lead you to death. Not a game. When Christians endure the trials of life, battling sin and temptation with faith and love for Christ as our Savior, the result is spiritual maturity in this life and a crown of life in the one to come. But when people give in to the desires of their hearts and allow sin to grow and consume their identity, the result is death in this life and second death in the life to come. Death is the opposite of life. And this is what James wants us to see. He is warning us. Battle your sin, brothers and sisters. Take this seriously, brothers and sisters. Stay faithful to Christ as you endure. Confess your sin when it happens. Confess your sin to God. Repent of your sin. Endure the trials and temptations with gospel love motivating you. Stand your ground. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, y'all may know this book, most of you do, there's this particular point when the main character, whose name is Christian, he enters into a location called the Valley of Humiliation. And when he enters into the Valley of Humiliation, the narrator of the book tells us that Christian was hard put to it. In other words, he was about to endure something very difficult. Why? Because he had only gone a little way in the valley before he saw a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. And the name of this fiend was Apollyon. This is one of the most tense sections of the book. And the text lets us know that on his own, Christian has no ability to match the enemy. On his own, he is done for. But Christian had given himself to the King of Princes, who had freed him from his burden and had equipped him with weapons to do battle on the road, on the king's highway. And out of his love for the king, Christian determined that he was going to stay faithful or he was going to die in the Valley of Humiliation. Christian decided he was going to stand his ground. And so they battled. And Apollyon was winning the battle. And as he was winning the battle, Apollyon begins to taunt Christian. He begins to remind Christian of all the times that Christian had disobeyed the king and been faithless to the king, even after the king had removed his burden. And Christian was just confronted, and he had no other recourse but to say, you know what? You're absolutely right. And here's what you've done. You've left out so many more things that I've committed against the king. How many of us can find ourselves in that place when we're tempted again and the temptation is overwhelming and overcoming and we feel the guilt of all of the things that we've done? Not just even in that moment, but all of the things that's hard for us to get beyond. Well, Christian does the thing that all Christians must do in that moment. He remembers the love of his king. He remembers the gospel and he preaches the gospel to himself. Christian responds to Apollyon and he says, the prince whom I serve, though all of your confrontation, all of your taunts are true, the prince whom I serve and honor, he is a merciful prince and he is ready to forgive again. Christian says, I have groaned under my failings. I have been sorry for them and I have obtained pardon from my prince. That's what the gospel reminds us. And when we come to a knowledge of Christ and what he's done for us, his mercy is renewed day by day. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We remember that our prince is still a merciful prince. The battle raged on between Christian and Apollyon, and in the end, Christian finally pulled out a weapon. He pulled out his sword. which is a reference to the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And he gave his enemy a deadly wound. And when the battle was over, he gave thanks to his prince who helped him win the battle and kept him on the king's highway. And as he began to go forward to the next trial, guess what? He kept his sword in his hand because he knew there was another one coming. Brothers and sisters, that's how we stay faithful. That's how we continue to endure. We learn from what we've endured in the past or where we failed in the past, and we go back to our merciful King and we confess to him and we repent of our sin and we get strength from our brothers and sisters and we keep the sword in our hand because there's another trial coming and we need to be prepared for it. So we overcome temptations. We battle temptation by allowing God's word to direct our actions, and we actually have to act. And so maybe it sounds cliche, but you're in church. Brother, sister, read your Bible. Know God's word. Know the voice of your Savior and the one you call King, and let it guide you, not just in the easy days, but especially through the trials. Remember that there are desires in our heart, and they are a source of our temptation. And so we need to be fighting against the desires of our own heart, not blaming our problems on everyone else. Seeking to mortify sin, put sin to death at its source and origin in our hearts. And we recognize that we need help. We need help from God, and we need help from other people, one another. God has not placed you in your own little individual island and said, go Christian, be faithful. No, he's given you brothers and sisters. He's given us to one another to encourage and spur one another on and confess our sins to one another. We're actually commanded to do that. And to link arms together and battle against the temptation in this life as a faith family. We stand firm upon the promises of God's word. And we specifically apply the word of God to our specific temptations as best we can. We act on the truth. Like Christian, we wield the sword of the Spirit in faithful action. And then on the other end of the trial, we give thanks to the one who gave us the victory. Or we confess our sin and we repent when we fail and we go forward in his renewed mercy. I have one more thing I want to say. One more thing I want to share with you. And we're going to talk about temptation a little bit more because this is not the last time James is going to bring it up. We're going to talk about more of the strategy. Right now, he's just giving us an understanding of the nature of it and how it works. But I found this to be helpful. Some of y'all know the name of John Piper. I cut my teeth learning from John Piper and John MacArthur as a new believer. And Piper has this little acronym that doesn't make any sense except for what I'm about to tell you. But how he battles against temptation, I found it helpful, wanted to share it with you. So write these letters down or try to remember them. Put them on your phone. Here we go. Five letters. APTAT. APTAT. Doesn't mean anything other than what I'm about to tell you. A. Admit when we face temptation or when we wake up every day. When you wake up every day and your uncoffeed self finally sees clearly and you realize I'm about to walk out in a world that wants to tempt me to not be faithful to my King. Admit in that moment that you can do nothing without God's help. God, if you don't help me, God, if you don't keep me faithful, the desires of my heart are going to overwhelm me and I'm going to fall into the temptation. Admit as early as you can, I can do nothing without God's help. P. Pray. Admitting is part of praying, but pray specifically for God to help you. I don't know about you, but I keep my life on this little calendar in my phone. If it's not in here, I don't know what I'm doing at 10 a.m. tomorrow. It's just the way I am. Maybe you have the same thing. You ever look at your calendar and just think, God, I'm going to need your help for that. That's going to be a hard meeting. God, I'm going to need your help for this. This is going to be a difficult time. Admitting that you can't do anything for God's glory on your own strength without his help and guidance, it should drive us to pray for God to help us to be faithful in the things that we know we're going to face during the day. And then T, APT, trust. And this is more specific. Trust a specific blood-bought promise. In other words, whatever you're struggling with, whatever is your doorway into temptation and sin, whatever it is that is a constant struggle for you, go into the Word and learn what the Word of God says specifically about that. Memorize that. If you can't memorize it, write it out and post it on your mirror or put it on your dash of your car or put it on your help screen or whatever you're going to do. But remember the promises that God has made and the scriptures that God has given to help us understand how we can overcome temptation and trust that blood-bought promise for yourself. And then four, act. We have to act. We have to act in reliance upon the truth. We have to go forward. We have to make decisions. We have to do things. We have to say things. We have to reach out to people. Act and act on those promises. Do what the scriptures say with confidence that God's word and God's spirit are guiding you in your action. And then on the other end of it, T, thank God for helping you endure the trial. Admit, pray, trust, act, thank. It's all over his website. If you go to desiringgod.com, you can find this. It'll be really helpful. It was helpful for me. Here's the point. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Jesus promised us that. And by grace, we can endure the trials and receive the blessing that God has promised to those who do so.